Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is from Ephesians chapter 5. We're making good progress. We're at the latter half of Ephesians. There's only two more chapters, 5 and 6. And here we're beginning with chapter 5. And I had originally planned just to give you the introductory two verses, but I thought that would be shortchanging you, but we will kind of go into the rest of the passage here. Verses 3, 4, and 5 really continue on in the two-sided, the negative and the positive commands to walk in love. This is part one of that command, the positive command to walk in love. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when your children are young and they're not very good in art, you give them an outline and some tracing paper and teach them how to trace over the tracing paper, and then on the tracing paper, draw a very clear outline, and they become better at drawing. They become more confident, and they find great interest in it. It's no longer scribbles and scratches. It's actually forms and shapes and figures. You can actually tell as they trace over a dog or an apple that it looks like the very thing that they're trying to draw. It's the same way for us. If we're just told to live out your Christian life, it's going to be very difficult. And it's going to be very scratchy and curvy, and nobody's going to look at that and go, that's Christian life. They won't be able to figure out. But if we're given a tracing paper of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're given God's character and saying, God is holy, therefore you must be holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, then we say, well, I can't do it. Praise God. But then he says, but I can. And we're drawn nearer and nearer to him. As we draw closer, we reflect better of his attributes and his character. So this is Paul's intention. His intention is to help the believers to practically apply all that they have learned in Christ. But you did not learn Christ in this way, he said. And now he says, now imitate God. And so first, you have to know God's character in order to imitate him. And that's how he begins his positive admonition. As children of God, we need to follow the basic patterns and thoughts and commands that we know that is consistent with God. And if you keep doing that, you become godly. That's what it means to be godlike. More and more and more you practice this. And so, really, the secret sauce to the Christian life is not just learning, but putting into practice what we have learned. Not huge, major things, but simple things. Basic things that you and I ought to be doing from the day one of our regeneration. That's a huge difference between people who say that they've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, but they've done nothing, very little. It's a guy who says, I'm training for the marathon, but all he does is eat junk food, and he sits on his couch with his remote control. He's never going to get off, ever make the marathon. But a person who decides to just go out for a walk, or maybe a half-mile run, and then increases it over time with stamina, 5 miles, 10 miles, 15, and then ultimately 26, and he can just go on even more than that. This is how progression works. We all know this. And so why is it that this is so difficult for many people? Why is it that people who've been in the faith for so many years find it so difficult? And why do young believers just give up and say, well, who can do these things? It is because we do not understand that the Word of God is very simple and practical, and that requires just a simple, obedient action. And that's 50% of Christian life. The other 50% is, you are this, become who you are. You are a Christian saved by the grace of God, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are beloved by God. You are His children. Therefore, this is who you are. Now live up to it. And so here it is. This is the way that you can teach your children how to walk. And walk, of course, is the Hebrew idea. Most of this passage is from the Old Testament. The idea is thoroughly Old Testament. It's in the Jewish moral law of the Mosaic Code. It is found all over there. The examples are found in the Old Testament. It is nothing new for us. But for the Gentile believers, it is all new. And this is what you're going to find out. When you lead somebody to Christ, they think Christianity is just brand new. It's 2,000 years old. And even that is based upon the perfect character of God revealed in the Old Testament. The holiness of God is revealed better in the Old Testament than even in the New Testament, right? Isaiah had a vision of God's exaltation in the temple, and he was immediately struck by his own guilt and his shame and his sinfulness. That's the holiness of God. Every time a person brings a sacrifice, they see the bloodiness and the death and the costliness of his sin, and they see incredible grace of God that covers his sin and does not count his sin against him, as the sacrifice is offered through the mediation of the priest and then once a year with the high priest. They see this and they're moved with great thankfulness, gratitude, and worship. So this is important for us to learn and to teach. Our pattern of life, the halakha, the walk, is what we would call lifestyle. Lifestyle begins with a thought, then it begins with an act, it begins with a pattern that leads to a habit, that leads to a destiny. And it just begins with the right thinking and just first action. That's all. So stop making excuses and start thinking biblically and do the first thing that God wants you to do. Don't worry about getting a PhD in faithfulness. Just learn the ABCs. Just take the first step. Now you're walking. Keep doing it. That's the halakha. That's the pedagogical learning. That should take place from day one of the Christian life. Here is the Apostle Paul teaching a pattern of the Christian life, of godliness. And then, in order for us to keep on this path of obedience, we have to avoid the perversion of godless activities and speech. And that's why there's a negative command. It's thus not enough to do the right thing. You have to fully avoid and abstain from the wrong things, because it's everywhere in the world. And this is the simple instruction of the walk. And here is walk in love. Like most people think that love is easy. Oh, she fell in love. Oh, he is so loving, or she's so lovely. We talk about loving things all the time. Loving food, loving music, loving different things all the time. But love is the most difficult thing in the universe. The ultimate act of love is sacrifice. And sacrificial love towards someone who is undeserving and who is hostile to you, that's the love of God. That's the agape love. That's not easy. That's impossible for human beings. And so here, the call to walk in agape, not walk in phileo, not the feelings of love, not walk in natural affections of family, not walk in storge. This is walk in agape. This is the sacrificial, other-oriented love of God. This is what our lifestyle must be, a pattern for the godly walk. So Paul teaches this to a two-step process. The first is the positive. Therefore refers back to chapter 4 and verse 32, where Paul lists the characteristics of God. He is kind, is tender-hearted, is forgiving, and then he exhorts the believers to adopt that. Right? I'm sure you all want to be kind people, don't you? You all want to be known for your kindness. All right? But tender-heartedness, compassionate person, and forgiving, not vengeful and vindictive. The people of the world are exactly the opposite. They're unkind, ruthless, and vindictive. That's natural to the flesh. That's the fallen man. This is just, you don't have to put any effort into it. We're naturally like this. But now we understand that we are regenerate people and God is like this, kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. We can adopt this. We can start practicing this. Also, this positive command contrasts the lifestyle of the unbelievers who walk in the futility of their mind, Ephesians 4:17. So we must first put off the old practices because we have been thinking and walking this way in the past. We must put off and then put on new practices that correspond to our new identity in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, imitate God. Be imitators of God. And the word ginomai here, the verb that Paul uses, is a present imperative. Become imitators of God. That points to continual activity. In order for you to become imitators, you need to keep practicing it. Imitate again and again, again. Trace that line again, again, and again until you get finer and better and then more precise. That's the activity. Become godlike in every way. That's an awesome task. Be perfect. Be holy. It's an awesome task. Our standard is set. It's perfection and holiness. And yet, we know that if we don't even try, because we give up because it's unattainable, then we will never even approach. However, if we see it and see the perfection and the holiness of God as something that's attractive and marvelous, we will want to do that. And some of us are notoriously bad singers. But guess what? When we come together, we hear other people singing, and we go, I can sing. I can just like kind of belt out stuff, and it'll just hide in the harmony and the melody of the congregation. And we just are off pitch, off tempo, and yet we're worshiping God through song. Yeah. And we hear the croaking of the frog, not very interesting sounding. It's not as pretty as the beautiful melodies of the birds, if you will, or the beautiful harmonies of orchestral chorale. But God doesn't care. He looks at us and saying, wow, he's opening up the vocal cords and the mouth which I've created to exalt me. And our Heavenly Father is pleased, just as you are pleased with the feeble efforts of your children. And so God is honored when we want to become holy, when we want to pursue the moral perfections that he possesses for all of eternity. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. A first century Jewish philosopher and teacher by the name of Philo of Alexandria, wrote that God's people should become like God as far as possible, and to become like him is to become holy, just, and wise. And Philo is not making something up brand new. This is what Leviticus teaches. Be holy. And so an imposter tries to copy someone else's and passing it off as the original person. But a person who's imitating is actually trying to become like that without trying to be an imposter. An actor tries to imitate the character, pretending to be that person. And he gets great delight in playing that individual, original person, well. An imitator is basically trying to do the same, but not to usurp, but to try to identify as closely as possible with the one whom he is imitating. And so the context is clear from verse 32, where our kindness, forgiving, and heart, all that comes from the heart of God. Therefore, when someone needs mercy and forgiveness, we are to lovingly forgive as God forgave, and we can do it. Because we are his children. We don't have to become vindictive. We can say, of course I forgive you. Christ forgave me. I forgive you. And all of a sudden, your heart has just enlarged overnight. Just by that one practice, boom, it became that big. You were a tiny, microscopic person, and you have a tiny little heart. Say, how dare he do that to me? Now, I forgive you, of course. Big heart. Why? Because you've seen Jesus do it over and over and over again in your life and the lives of others. Now you're imitating him. Now you know what to do. You know how to do it. In order for us to imitate God, we need to know what he is like. That's why we want to study God. We want to study his character revealed in his word. We cannot imitate when we don't come to the word of God and find out what he's like. And that's why the people of the world just rely on borrowed convictions of moral plagiarism. You know, people of the world have a moral compass. They don't know that God placed it there. It's part of the image of God. But they think it's their own righteousness. So they say, well, that's good, that's bad. They pass judgments all the time morally, but they never give God glory or give God credit. They take it for themselves, and they judge others by that moral compass which God has placed. They cannot account for a moral law and moral lawgiver, but they plagiarize, use God's language of morality, and apply it all the time while they take the credit for it. That's blasphemous. But this is the way people of the world who are moral think and act and behave. By a certain standard. Our standard is very clear. It's God's perfect standard. And our actions are very clear. It's simply an imitation of the one who is perfect. And we are reflecting his rays. We don't have light of our own. We're like the moon, not like the sun. The power to imitate comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us, teaches us, and helps us to be godlike. And that's why Paul uses this phrase here, as beloved children. The comparative conjunction here, as, compares children with parents. If we are beloved children, then we must have loving parents who loves us. Exactly. And our loving Father, Heavenly Father, loves his children. And the term techna here in the plural, children, technon, singular, techna, plural, points to a deep relationship of intimacy, whereas huios, or son, or huioi, sons, point to more legal aspect. My children, I can talk about my children as being close to me in our family, but I can talk about their legality, that they, my son, my daughters, belong to us. They are our own children by law, their dependents, and they belong to our family unit that's protected legally by society. So that's the slight nuance between the techna and huioi, children and sons in the Bible. Now you understand the nuance that Paul uses this term as beloved children. It points to an intimate relationship, not just legal belongingness or status of connection. So beloved points to the fact that, interestingly, the word is used in the first century Greek context as how a parents would just devote themselves to an only child. I think this word would be very, very well received in China, the one world, the one child policy. I mean, if you have one child, both mom and dad just pour their attention to that child, oftentimes bringing negative results of being spoiled and self-centered and so forth. However, here, that's not the idea of spoiling here. Beloved means that this aspect of how God pours out his heart to love his children is so rich and so focused, and that those who enjoy the love of the parents, they are so full and complete and content because they're satisfied. They have no fear, there's no doubts. This is how children behave and act when they know, they have no question in their mind, mom and dad love me, love us. That's why they have healthy relationships with one another and not constant competition, because mom and dad, they see it. They see consistency in the way parents devote themselves to each one of them as if they were the only child. So the believer, this is a frequently occurring term in the Bible, he understands. This is Christianity 101. Paul calls believers beloved all the time. Calls his mentoree, Timothy, my beloved Timothy, my son in the faith. So Paul's emphasis is that our Heavenly Father extends his great affection, care, and love for his children. And this is nothing new. This is in the Old Testament. Even when Israel played horrible harlotry of idolatry and immorality, turning away from the Lord, he still loved them. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to him, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Wow. There's an entire generation that perish in the wilderness because they say, "God has deceived us. We're going to die if we go into this land of Canaan. People are like giants. They're going to crush us, step on us like grasshoppers. We're done. Let's go back to Egypt." Obviously, they have experienced the love of God, the protection of God, the blessings of God. They did not grow in faith in God. They were not like his children. And for all of Israel's history, so many, I would say most of the people, were like this. And yet God says, "You are the sons of the living God." What does that say about God versus the people? He's an amazing God, an incredible God of love. What about people? Like the Israelites today, people are fickle. And they blame God all the time. "Why is my health so bad? God, it's your fault. What are you doing? You're sleeping. Why am I poor? The others are rich. What are you doing? How come I don't have a good, well-paying job? Everybody seems to be happy in their marriage and family and children. I'm lonely. What about me?" Many people who profess to know God complain about God. Thanksgiving is far from them. It's not something that wells up within. It is a constant complaint. They're unfit to be called children of God. And yet, what's amazing thing is that God, in his incredible mercy, doesn't kick them off. He preserves and he brings them back. Even in that generation, God preserved two faithful men, did he not, in the wilderness? Yes, he did. Joshua and Caleb. And he didn't just destroy an entire nation. He just took care of the older nation and he took the younger, 20 and below, preserved them and allowed them to enjoy the fruits of faith in the promised land. And so it's the same way. God is constantly preserving his children. He loves them. And for the purposes of his glory, he will never, ever forsake them. That's the loving tenderness of God that we read about in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. And people who say, "Oh, God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath." Well, obviously, they haven't read the Old Testament. They don't know what they're talking about. And all the people who write in the New Testament were Old Testament, scripture-saturated individuals. For example, John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. For such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." There you go. God so loved, he poured out his love by giving up his only begotten son. And the world couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. They care more about what's hip and what's popular and what's sensational, what's faddish, than about the love of God. But God's children, this is all we care about. This is the most important to us. That's how you know. That's how you know you're beloved. That's how you know that you love God and God loves you. You know how to even slightly reciprocate that great love with a heart of thanksgiving and the love of God, loving your Heavenly Father. Children mimic parents naturally, and that's why it's so important to model good behavior in front of them. And so this is good applicational factor for you older saints. Provide godly models and examples for the younger saints. Remember that. You may not feel that you're very important or play a crucial part. I beg to differ. The Word of God says otherwise. You are essential in the body of Christ. And you set a godly model and example for younger people. So remember, it's a godly model and example for younger people. It's not what you think, but it's what you do, what you practice. So, are you showing through your service, your love, your sacrifice? Not what you say and not what you talk about, but what you do. You can be an incredible encouragement to the body of Christ. Now, Paul mentions a specific characteristic that is fundamental to our relationship of others in order for us to walk in love. Our daily life should be characterized by the love of Christ. So, since we are to walk in love, walk in relationship with Jesus Christ, it says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. Foundational thing that you understand by the virtue of his death and his love, you became a Christian. Now you know what love looks like. You know what it sounds like. You know what it feels like. You know everything because you see it in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, if anyone says, I love God, but hate his own brother, he's a liar. Litmus test number one. You call yourself a Christian, and you have hatred and bitterness toward another believer, you may not be saved. That's what the Word of God is saying. That's not a commentary, that's the Word of God. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Can there be many liars in the church who put on a face and say hi, and yet in their hearts, oh, I despise you. If you weren't here at this church, it would be a great church. But because of you, it's messed up. I don't like you. That's a typical heart of an unbeliever. That's not a regenerate person. Because the first thing that you know when you say, I'm a Christian, is that Christ died. He loved me by giving up everything sacrificially for me. That's what you're saying when you say, I'm a Christian. So Paul uses the adverbial conjunction here, just as, katos in the Greek, to compare. And he says, katos kai, also, just as also, that's the Greek construction, which supports the idea that Christ is our great illustration. Illustration. And then he uses this verb, just as also, Christ loved you and gave himself. How do you know that he loved you? Look at the verb, he gave up. That's what the word means. He gave up, which means to hand over, to give over. And the reflexive pronoun, himself, highlights his own initiative. Nobody forced Jesus to go to the cross. If God the Father forced Jesus, then it will be child abuse, cosmic child abuse. But if Jesus volunteered and saying, Father, I will go, then Jesus can say, the Father sent me. And Jesus can also say, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. See, it points to initiative. See, love is always initiated by the beloved. The concern, the compassion, the pity, and the mercy that God had upon wretched souls that needed rescuing. And God, welling up with compassion of love that he is, volunteered. And the Father gladly gave up his Son, and the Son gladly volunteered to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what's hindering us from ever coming to God, ever experiencing life and eternal life, ever being beloved. So he gave up. He gave up everything. How much did he give up? Everything. Everything. Christ was never holding on to anything. That's the mindset of Christ in Philippians 2. Even though he is God eternally, he has everything. He gave up everything so that he could become man, to die as in the humble, the most abject position of a slave, serve, and then to die as a sacrifice. He gave up everything. And so Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And he uses the same verb there, paradidomi there, to give up. He gave up everything. John records the living word of Christ in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's how you know you have a good shepherd, the greatest shepherd of all leadership. See, leaders don't serve like this. Leaders of the world are takers. Kings and politicians are takers. They take, take, take. You set up a government structure and you follow men, you think that they're going to take the mediocre, the rejects, No, they're going to take the best. They're going to take the best of the land, best of property, best of human resources, and keep it for themselves, to bring glory unto themselves, to amass more power for themselves. That's naturally selfish, self-serving human pride that's in everybody. That's the flesh. Then they have the audacity, the fakery, to call themselves public servants. What joke? That's service? It's not service. They're takers. But look at our shepherd. He's a giver. How much did he give? He gave everything. Can you give like this? No. No, because he's the good shepherd for his sheep, and he gave it to us. And that's what you know about your relationship with God's love. The prepositional phrase here, for us, indicates the object for whom Christ gave up his life. It means for our sake, on our behalf. For us is the willingness of Christ's love that left the glories of heaven and the terrible death on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. Not just the forgiven, but the righteousness of God. That we become the objects that exemplify the perfect justice and righteousness of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See, this is supernatural. This is not as a result of someone's instruction. This is a supernatural thing that God himself teaches you. So don't take credit. If you are loving, give God glory, because he's the one who taught you. And don't compare yourself with other people or demand it from people. That's not how love is manifested. And so all Paul is doing is saying, he's reminding them, saying, nobody needs to teach you this. God taught you this. You're loving because you belong to the God, the Father, who is loving, and he loved you. You're just imitating him. Christian love, therefore, is not based on romantic or emotional love, but an unconditional, sacrificial, agape love. Romantic, emotional love goes up and down, right? And sometimes fades away altogether. So a loss of romantic love is never a reason for commitment to love. You don't have to feel love at all. As a matter of fact, you can feel pretty sad, but you could still love, agape. Now, hopefully the feelings will follow as you keep practicing. The feelings would catch up with you later. But it's not about the feelings at all. Often the unbelievers and sometimes the so-called Christians in the church today dissolve marriages so easily because they say, I don't love my spouse anymore. I'm out of love. I don't feel affection anymore, they say. That's a selfish way of saying, I'm not getting what I want out of my marriage, so I'm willing to let go. At that point, if you tell them, how it is, you need to keep loving even when you don't feel love. And they go, you mean to tell me that I should stay in marriage even though I am miserable in my marriage? No. That's usually the way selfish heart responds to something as so clear and truthful as this is no. You have to love someone in order for you to become a loving and a lovely individual. You see, in life, what you give away is what you keep. You practice love, you serve, and you give, and you sacrificially love others, you become a lovely individual. You become more loving, and you know how to do it more readily as you practice more. You become expert at it. And so thinking properly according to Scripture, according to agape love of serving and not putting a lot of conditions in your love, but unconditionally, is the secret sauce to happy relationship, good marriage, a harmonious church brotherly relationship. This is when people, you don't have to tell people or teach people or top down give instructions and give 10 ways how to be a better loving person. No, all you have to do is practice it, and this is caught. And that's why you feel it, you experience it. And people come and minister to you and they go, wow, they didn't have to do that, but they did. Were they forced to? Were they manipulated behind the scenes? Was it a guilt trip? No, they did it because they wanted to. Why? Because they're loving people. Well, I haven't seen that. That's because you haven't been around Christians often enough. But if you have, and you've been around Christians who are mimicking Christ and imitating God, then you know what it looks like, what it feels like, and here it is. It's not only forgiving, not only unconditional, but it is also self-sacrificing. That's what's unique about the Christian love, because it's the love of God. The night that Christ was betrayed, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. They were all arguing about who's going to be the greatest when Christ ascends to the kingdom. And of course, the idea was very political. Jesus came to be the king of Israel, so when he ascends into his government, well, each one of them would have a tasty position in the government, in the executive branch. So they're vying for who's going to be the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Commerce, you know, who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the right-hand, the left-hand man around the king. And that's not the first time they argue. They were doing this while Jesus was talking about going to the cross. They were all focusing on themselves. And then what did Jesus do? He took off his outer cloak, he tied a towel around his waist, he stooped, and he washed their feet. Then he says, "Do you know what I've just done for you?" And he taught them. And this is a picture of what Jesus would do. He laid aside his divinity. He put on humanity so that he can die and serve them and us. That was a picture of Christ's condescending incarnation and his great sacrificial love. When the apostles finally got this, after the Holy Spirit came and taught them, they say, "Oh, how great is the love of God. I can't believe he put up with us. I can't believe he was still loving. I can't even believe he loved Judas so much so that none of us caught it. He never mistreated Judas." And that's why none of them knew to the very end that he was a betrayer, even though he knew, because his love was so incredibly encompassing. And then Paul breaks forth and brings very familiar imagery. What kind of love is this? It's a sacrificial love. How do we know? Look at the two words that Paul uses from the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system of worship. An offering and a sacrifice, mincha vezevach. Mincha and zevach are the two kinds, two words that occur very frequently in the area of worship system of the Old Testament. And then he uses the term fragrant aroma. Of course, all these ideas are from the Old Testament, an offering. It's wonderful because an offering, the Hebrew word is very technical and singular term. And so, if you're non-Hebrew, you have to use other words to describe that thing. But like if you're Japanese and you use the term mochi, that makes sense to you. You know what it is. But if you're not Japanese and you try to figure out what is mochi, then they have to say, well, it is really a cake derived from rice, sweet rice. It is pound and finely, and it has gelatinous texture. Is made into a dessert and cake, often filled, and you have to bring all kinds of imagery in to describe that. But a culture that has many things of the same kind but is important to that culture usually will have great extensive vocabulary describing that thing. In America, we're meat eaters, so we talk about sirloin, porterhouse, right? Talk about filet mignon. We talk about tri-tip. You know, many countries that don't have cows or eat a lot of meat, they just have cow meat. That's it. There's chicken meat, cow meat. But a culture that has a lot of fish connoisseurs would have technical terms for different parts of the fish. Or a culture that has a tremendous sense of style or fashion, they would have technical terms to talk about specific kind of clothing that would be different from the others by slight margins, and yet they would have a technical term for that. Every culture that has many languages, vocabulary to describe a certain thing also conveys to other culture This is what's important to us. This is what's prevalent in our culture. When you have two technical terms, like offering and a sacrifice, we have to even use special words like grain offering. Two words. Because you know it's not just regular offering, it's grain offering. Or burnt offering. But in the Hebrew culture, you expect there to be only one word, a technical term for the grain offering. And another technical term for a burnt offering. Or a peace offering, shalem, right? You know that from shalom. Burnt offering, olah, because that's what goes up through smoke and so forth. So the five offerings that's category is generally described in the Old Testament. The burnt offering signifies Christ's total devotion to God. Grain offering signifies Christ's perfection. Why? The grain offering is usually small, and many of the small. Usually sometimes it's pounded into flour, sometimes it's called fine flour, into cakes. It's all part of the grain offering. And then peace offering, signifying Christ making peace between God and man. And sin and guilt offering, signifying Christ bearing sin and guilt of sinful men. Now, these are the types of offerings that you would read in Leviticus. It starts in Exodus, but Leviticus and Numbers. The book of Numbers has a lot of as a matter of fact, offerings and sacrifice, mincha and zevach, both appear in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, and Leviticus chapter 23, most prevalent. So, offerings that worshipers would bring, sacrifices that priests would make for atonement, all point to Christ's being and doing, his personhood and his act. They are to God a fragrant aroma, very anthropomorphic, as if God has nose and nostrils and he can enjoy them. But that's exactly the language that's used in the Old Testament. Even though he's spirit, he smells the end product of this offerings and sacrifice as a soothing, fragrant aroma. You men, when you come home from work and your wife is cooking your favorite dish, even before you even say hi to her, you smell the food, right? Ah, honey, I know what you're making. Thank you. We're going to eat tonight, right? That's what this is. You're pleased by that offering. You ladies, you go shopping, you try out different perfumes. You go, that smells good. I'll buy that bottle. You're pleased with that aroma. Now you understand how God accepts sacrificial love. It's pleasing to him. Pleasant to his soul. No matter how proper a sacrifice was in the Old Testament, however, if they were not offered in the right spirit and right heart of thankfulness and faith, it was a sham ritual. And God despised it. He saw the ritualistic repetition of sham worship. Oh, it's Sunday, so we got to go. And then for 1 hour, they say, oh, why isn't it over? Doesn't he know I got things to do? That's sham worship. You're not here to worship God. You're here for habitual reasons, for religious notion that's been ingrained to you by your family, or a sense of guilt. Believe me, if the motivation weren't strong enough, some people won't even be here. Who cares about worshiping God? It's about worshiping the self. That's the world. See, that's the difference between true worshipers that the Father seeks versus religionists who live for themselves, who is basically a worldly, secular, sinful, self-loving man with a little religion on the side to deal with his guilt and his conscience. That's the difference. You know they're not going to practice sacrificial love. It's not even in their vocabulary. A soothing aroma, bringing pleasure to God. That's what worship is. You bring pleasure to God. When your children, when they're young and they bring pleasure to you, and you see them playing and living harmoniously and sharing their food and not fighting, it brings pleasure to you. What do you think our Heavenly Father thinks when he sees his children loving and serving and sacrificially giving to one another and even overflowing and treating strangers with kindness? It's a great pleasurable thing to God. That's why this is very important that we first understand what Christ did and how it is perceived by God the Father. It says here that it is an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 22, Scripture says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. It's all there. Stadiums filled with people jumping up and down and saying hallelujah. They seem to be really devoted to God. They seem to be. Well, that's nothing new. The Israelites were doing the same thing. Here, the prophet Amos HaNavi. This prophet was a shepherd originally from Tekoa, but the word of God came to him. Tekoa is a town in Judah. Well, this prophecy is toward Israel during the divided kingdom period. What's a Judahite being sent to the northern kingdom? This is the message he brought. He says, you're a sham. This sham religion. You have this Yahweh worship on the side, but you have this Baal worship on the side. You have this ritualistic burnt offerings and all these things, and you benefit from it. You sit around, you eat, and it says, oh, praise Yahweh. And at the same time, you practice immorality, unrighteousness. And this is during the time when Israel, the northern kingdom's economy, was booming. It was peaceful times. Everybody was living it up. It's like the 90s in America. Everybody seems to be having a great old time. And yet God says, I don't accept anything you do religiously. I'm afraid that too much of today's religion is the same thing. Same old sham Israelite religion of accommodation of the world. You have the world which people love, but then you have a little Christianity on the side. Try to mix it up, syncretize it, and think that, yeah, I'm a good Christian. God must be satisfied with me, or else I'm so blessed. Look at this. Prosperity, family's well, the economy's doing great, job security. This is how typically people looked at their relationship with God. That sounds like prostitution to me and not true marital commitment of love. It's rendering services for pleasure, a tit for tat. This is not love. Please do not make a mistake, brothers and sisters, that when you carry on religious activity, when you fill your mind with religious data, that you think that you're growing in holiness and love. It is not that way. If it's the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you how to be Christ-like, imitate him, and practice these things, that you're not bringing pleasure to God as Christ did, then you're far from the kind of love that the Bible teaches. On the flip side, when you are thinking like Jesus, when you are serving because there's a blessed, joyful, supernatural motivation within, and you just naturally exemplify who God is in your life, and you're thankful, now you're bringing deep satisfaction to God. Paul uses the same language in Philippians 4:18. And when did he say that? He said it after he received a wonderful love gift from the Macedonian congregation at Philippi when he was in Roman house arrest. Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's not manipulative talk. That's not saying, wow, you please God by giving me these gifts. No. Paul is saying that I know why you collected a love offering like this when you're not doing well. The situation in Macedonia is not that good. Philippian church was not a wealthy, wealthy church. And yet they love Paul. They love Paul because he brought the gospel to them and taught them about God, and they love God. They love God, they love Paul, and they say, Paul, we know you're suffering for the gospel. We want to partner up with you. We want to encourage you. We send our best, Epaphroditus, and we send you our best, our love. Here is the embodiment of that love, love offering, a practical manifestation of our love to you. Paul knew that, And he said, that not only pleases me, my dear friends, it is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When you give of your offerings, when you give of your time, when you give of your talent and serve God's people whom you cannot, whom you can see, to serve God, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, whom you cannot see, the Word of God is telling you to understand that he accepts them personally, even though you're doing it to others, because you're doing it to his beloved children, whom he sent his only son to die to redeem, you're doing it unto him. It's exactly what he said to the sheep on his right. As you've done unto me, you've done unto them, it's the same thing. That's what Jesus said. This is because the Philippians loved the Lord Jesus, loved Paul, and Paul says, that's a fragrant aroma to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The Corinthians are well familiar with the arrangement, because when there was a victory celebration, there's always burning of certain sweet incense. It could mean one thing. When you have a conquering Roman army that conquers an enemy territory, their king and all the dignitaries are captured, they're placed under subjugation, and they're publicly hung to demonstrate superior of Rome and their opposition. Rather than surrendering to Rome's power, they say, no, we're going to fight you, and they were defeated. So a victory celebration, the aroma of the incense would highlight the victory of the troops, but also it was an aroma of death to those who were about to be hung publicly because they defied Rome. Same thing. It's the same thing. The gospel is a fragrant aroma. Our love for one another, our ministry to others, undeserving people, it's a fragrant aroma that we radiate. But for some who reject it, it might as well be stench of death. And that stench is actually coming from them. The death of a dying, decaying soul that says, I reject the love and the life of God. The sacrificial love was poured upon the undeserved. Because of his love, believers in Christ are fully accepted by God. God's children are godly or godlike when they imitate their heavenly Father. Now that we have seen the pattern for godly walk, and it's not a very difficult pattern, you study God, you imitate him. You study Christ, you imitate him. And the greatest imitation is the imitation of God's greatest, the all-encompassing attribute of his great sacrificial love. When you do that, you bring great delight to him. Don't wait until people become lovely to you. Start practicing the love of Christ. And then watch God blessing you, showering you with his approval, and making you the keeper of that very virtue that you have imitated. You become a lovely, godly person. That is the greatest blessing. It's when people will notice it too and say, wow, she's very godly. Wow, he's a very godly man. Now let's take a look at the negative command, the avoidance. Now, this is what people need to clearly stay away from. And when you find these things in your life, you need to say, uh-oh, this is a danger sign. This is what's going to take away your relish for the love of God and the power that God gives to you to become a powerfully loving Christ-like individual. This is what's going to rob you from your joy of the Lord. This is what's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so you need to stay far away from this. And this is the perversion of the godly walk, beginning with verse 3. First is immorality, porneia. Paul introduces this clause with a contrast between the self-sacrificial love of the previous passage, now with self-indulgent sensuality. let's be very open about sensuality. Why is the thing that we lust so wrong? It's because it's inordinate desire. The Word of God praises and commends proper desire. Desire is just an engine. There's a powerful force within us, in our heart. And if you want that, and it is a good thing that God blesses, then it is called passion. It is a good desire, and the Word of God commends it. Keep having the desire. Keep fueling the desire. But if it's an inordinate passion, if it's self-focused, it's self-loving, then what does it do? It objectifies the thing that we want, and it turns that object into less than what it is. So the inanimate object becomes an idol, which is a dead, dumb thing that can do nothing, and the animate object, the person, becomes reduced to an object that we want to control, manipulate, and use for our pleasures. That is a terribly dehumanizing act of sin. You forget about the image of God, it's just an object for my selfish pleasures. That's what we do when we practice immorality. And the thought of immorality should condemn us. The practice of immorality should be absolutely non-existent. As a matter of fact, if it is existent, then it must be eradicated. If it's slow or refused to be eradicated, it must be removed. It's taught in the Old Testament, remove that. Cut him off from the people of God. He doesn't deserve to be with God's holy people. In the New Testament, same thing. Same thing. Excommunication is practiced because that person is unworthy. He's not holy. He's defiling. And that's why the first thing is immorality. Contrast to the selfless, forgiving, and loving walk, the worldly walk is lustful and self-indulgent. And contrast to the holy conduct that imitates God's holy character, the worldly walk, the sensual walk, imitates the immoral conduct of worldly godlessness. That's why this is immoral. It's objectively bad. It's not subjective analysis. It's not like redefining what things are. No. The secular man is just dead in his conscience. He's seared it through so many times of sinning over and over again that it's just like calluses that build in your hands. You just no feelings anymore. And so they say, it's just biology. What's wrong with that? And they see nothing wrong with it. That's because they practiced immorality too long. So desensitized, dehumanizes. But the Christian is very sensitive in his conscience. And so Matthew 5:46, the Lord Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Here are people who sold their soul to make a profit. They still have friends and family that they love. Mafia bosses still kiss his wife and love his children while they do terrible things to other people. It's no big difference, Jesus says. So don't congratulate yourself as you hold on to the base morality, meet its demands, and congratulate yourself. No. We got to love like Christ did, love our enemies. The world claims to want love. They sing about love. They write about love. They rap about love, make movies and make TV shows about love, fantasize about love. They try to find the perfect love all the time, which they portray as the ultimate human experience. Yet their search is completely off. Their faulty rationalization. It is not the godly agape love, but it is a sensual, self-serving love, which is not love at all. It's lust. They end up experiencing shallow and fickle love, and even worse than that, corrupt and vile lust, and disloyal and damning experiences of pain because of it. Because it is misguided, their quest inevitably leads to immorality and impurity. Worldly love, no matter how genuine the search may be, is self-centered. At best, it's shallow. Can't be the deep, deep love of Jesus that we sing about. It's shallow, shallow love of men. It's not concerned about commitment, but only contentment. It's not concerned about giving, but it's always wanting to get more and more for themselves. It's self-grabbing. self-lusting. Immorality here refers to all kinds of sexual sins. They're directed against God and godly love. It's the opposite of self-control because people who are filled with the Spirit have great self-control, but people who are filled with self-lust have no self-control. That's why they just give in to a slight little impulse, slight little thought, slight little perception or view. They just give in to it. And so lack of self-control, especially in the area of sex, why? Because it's a huge engine. It's a lot of power there. It's a V12, you know. It's rooming, and slight little stimulus can trigger them off. That's why some people seem to be just lust mongers. They're all over the place in the area of sex. And of course, the community that inverts the pure devotion of God's creation in marriage with commitment and sacrifice. You see how husband and wives, moms and dads, love and committed, are sacrificial and serving? The homosexual community has none of that. None. There's no sacrifice. It's all about self-getting. And if it's fickle, and if they don't get what they want, they can jump to the next person. There's an incredible infidelity in the homosexual lifestyle. And they still call it love. Why can't you let us love one another? Why can't you let us get married and have this love? They want to redefine everything that is immoral. I mean, things cannot be so clear. Scripturally, it has been for thousands of years. It's objectively validated through every major culture in the world. And yet, here we are. We have educated ourselves toward imbecility, and we're saying what's terrible is good, and what is good is terrible. We just inversed everything. Inversion. That's way worse than perversion. And here we are. An example of that is found in Acts 24, verse 24 and 25. This is when the politician, Felix, arrived with Drusilla. It says, his wife, who was a Jewess. She was Jewish ethnically. And sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to me that many politicians, even though they will never commit to Christ, they're interested in it for various different reasons. To manipulate religion and religious people for their own ends, as our politicians often do, especially during election season, is no different from this politician here. He wanted to hear Paul. Paul was a controversial figure. He was a Roman citizen. He was in prison. He wanted to hear. Why is he in there? What does this have for me? Hey, I noticed that many, many Christians support Paul. Maybe he can bribe me. I can make money and use this opportunity to enrich myself. That's typically the way politicians think. This is the way Felix thought. Here it is, verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Even though, as the governor, as the law enforcer, he knew that Paul was innocent, he kept him in prison, hoping to receive his bribe. Paul never would compromise. And yet when he was in front of a politician, he talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix had no righteousness. He had no self-control. And he was afraid of the judgment to come. And Paul was an objective testimony of all that was good to a person that is totally immoral. This is why the world hates Christians. It's not because of your personality. It's because of what you believe. What you believe is antithetical to their comfort. They want to be comfortably immoral. They want to not to remember that they will come to an end and to face their maker and judge. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about the ultimate destiny. They want to focus on the here and the now and the pleasure that can squeeze out of this world. And you disturb them whenever you talk to them about God and about Christ and about the gospel and about heaven and hell, about morality. It offends people who are comfortable in their immorality. And yet we are called to be the salt and the light. We are who we are. We can't change our spiritual nature. The loss of sexual self-control obviously then leads to impurity. You would understand that porneia, even though it's a sexually connotated word, because our heart is a holistic unit, just like the engine has many parts, but it works in tandem, together. The pistons fire together, the crankshaft are together, the encasing and the gears, they all work together. And it's the same way. The heart that pumps out immoral desires for sensuality also pumps out other things. And Paul shows what they are. The word for impurity here, akatharsia, is more a general term than porneia. Porneia, word for immorality, is sexual immorality. But akatharsia, it means uncleanness. That's why it's impure. It's unclean. Catharsis is cleansing. Catharsis is the alpha privative. It's unclean. It's the opposite of clean. It's opposite of pure. So it's just immoral thoughts, immoral passions, immoral ideas, immoral fantasies, and every form of immoral corruption. This type of sexual corruption leads into other areas of corruption. Many professing Christians have become convinced that all sorts of sexual impurities and excesses are covered by grace and can be safely practiced if done with right motives, especially when some scripture passages can be twisted to seemingly support their position. And sadly, there are many teachers and churches that actually condone this. Materialism. They don't show the idolatry and the danger of materialism, how it dehumanizes them, how he reduces God's glory to an object, how they love money and a system of money and then their pleasures more than God. They're not taught this, but they say, oh, go for it. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. It's even systematized into a theological teaching. Same thing with sensuality. I mean, we're such an immoral culture that it's hard to speak out against it, or else you condemn the majority of the congregation. Most people who want to come to church want to, their consciences pacified. They want to feel good about themselves, and they want the pastor not to disturb them, but say, everything's well. God loves you. Everything's going to turn out okay. Let's stay together. By the way, keep giving. That's what they say. But they don't want to hear the fact that we're living in a dark, immoral culture. If we're not careful, we fill our minds and hearts with immorality. Eventually, we're going to want to practice them. When you practice them, then you're unfit to be part of God's family. You prove yourself to not to know the love of God, and therefore you must be cut off. It is a visible, objective proof on earth that God had given you a test, and you failed the test of faith. You don't believe in God. You believe in yourself. Therefore, you must be cut off. You're an unbeliever. So the early church did this as a matter of basic teaching. And it was easy in the early church to weed this out simply because it cost so much to be a Christian in the early church. Just go ahead, if you're a Jew, and saying, I received the Messiah, it's Yeshua. You'll be automatically castigated, separated from your family. You're unsynagogued. You can't even join the typical Shabbat worship. The Jewish master would fire you. You would have no job. You would be destitute if you're a Jew. If you're a Gentile, same thing. Persecuted. There's no cost these days. Therefore, people go around, maintain their immorality, their impurity, and still say, I'm a Christian. Somebody needs to say, no, sir, you're not. That's loving. But it seems we're not loving people at all. We're just cowardly. Just people pleasers, men pleasers, and saying, oh, yeah, God still loves you. No, you should say, God is not pleased with you. Sir, you need to repent. You need to forsake that. You need to see how vile that is. You're practicing and loving and looking forward to doing the things that Jesus came to die to release you from. That is incompatible with our faith. But if you do repent, he will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will remember your sins no more. Now believe. Repent and believe. That's the message of the gospel. It convicts us. It tells people with their filthy hands to let go of their filth and begin to embrace the holiness of God. It's just that step. But there are too many people who are unwilling to let go. And here we are, 21st century American Christianity in suburbia, where we're comfortably immoral. We are not disturbed in our discomfort. And we get too many things from the world to fill. And notice what happens. Notice how it's interconnected. Many justify their sins because they say, well, nobody's perfect. How many times have you heard that mouthing off from believers or professing Christians? Nobody's perfect. Right? That's true. So, after all, that means we're equally sinful. Nobody's perfect. We're equally sinful. So why condemn? Why judge? That's the wrong thinking. Jesus said in John 19:11, you would have no authority over me, to Pilate, unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who handed me to you has the greater sin. The Jewish leadership had the greater sin than the Roman leadership. Roman leadership is persecuting Jesus by perverting justice and ignorance. The Jewish leadership knew exactly what they were doing. They were going against God, crucifying their own Messiah, because they want to keep their glory, their power, their position. They are guilty of greater sin. Their sin is filled with knowledge. Greater sin implies that there are lesser sins. That's why it's important that nobody should make this kind of excuse. Well, nobody's perfect. Why are you condemning me? So, brother, I'm not condemning you, but I'm pointing out that what you're doing is inconsistent with what you know God's word says. Therefore, you're guilty of a greater sin. You're trying to justify the very sin that you know is wrong internally, and that you have condemned others or passed judgment on others in the past. So you are without excuse. How can you justify it? You need to forsake it. So the loving pressure put on brothers to forsake their sin is exactly what he or she needs. But what we get instead is, it's okay, I'm still your friend. You just hated your friend. You did not love your friend. You loved yourself and your comfort. That's not sacrificial love. Did Jesus do that? No, he confronted people of their sin, and then when they repented, he embraced them. Where are those who condemn you? They are no more, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery. You see, this sin is connected to the engine of lust, and that's why this is not an anomaly. Look at what Paul says, or greed. If you notice, it starts with porneia, immorality, akatharsia, impurity, uncleanness, and then here, now, greed, pleonexia, covetousness. It's the violation of the 10th commandment. What is greed? It is a deep lust. What is immorality? It's an impure lust. Well, so is this. That's why greed is inseparable from impurity and immorality. Every form of sexual immorality is an expression of the self-will, self-gratification, self-centeredness. Immorality and impurity are all but forms of greed in the realm of sexual sin. They are manifestation of sexual covetousness. That's why the 10th commandment covers both sexuality and property. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And then it talks about his property, the donkeys and maidservants and manservants and so forth. Because it's the same engine. So ladies, be careful that you love shopping. Because you may love shopping for things. If you don't guard your heart, you may be lusting after another man. The men, be very careful that you don't love money and couch it with success and prosperity. It's a wonderful tool that God wants you to use wisely. But if you keep loving money, accumulating more and more, you're going to find other areas of lust bursting out. It's all connected. And that's why the Word of God says, this is not befitting of a Christian witness. It shouldn't even be named among you, Paul says. You can't even be like talking and flaunting all this. You know, in the secular world, they always talk about, oh, his net worth, he's just got a huge bonus. Oh, boy, what great industry he set up. Look at him, he's my hero, et cetera, et cetera. People talk about successful people all the time, but they're really greedy, covetous people. who envy other people's things. It's all connected. And so therefore, it's immoral, it's ugly, it's dirty, shouldn't even be talked about. These sins cannot be justified, nor should they be tolerated in the church. So since they're all linked, and as they were in the ancient times, it is still today, people would commit many immoral and impure sins because of money. No wonder they say filthy lucre or filthy money. Money is not the evil, but money is easy to love. And the scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not hard to love. You shake $1 million in front of most people, they will compromise their convictions. And so people do today for less amount. But it shouldn't be promoted in the church. Impurity, immorality, and covetousness. Could you imagine if our conversations and our activities kind of circle around that? Could you imagine if we come to church and it's fellowship time and we talk about the latest fad, the latest movie, latest TV show, the latest, you know, immorality of the world and the people, what people like. That's all we talk about. And how much money people are making, how much they own or possess or what they would like to do. And that's a godless assembly of religious unbelievers. The scripture says shouldn't even be named among you. It should not be promoted, certainly, but should not be mentioned. Is it okay to talk about these things in passing and giving thanks to God? Yeah, you can give thanks to God for your marriage. You can thanks to God for the livelihood. But if this consumes you, believe me, as the scripture says, immorality, impurity, and greed, if it will consume you, it will show that you do not belong to God as God's children. You don't know the love of God. You only know the love of self. That's an indication of a desperate condition of your soul. And if you don't even feel the need and the pangs of shame and the guilt and the need for a Savior, then you're in bigger trouble than you think. You've been practicing these sins so long that you're callous to it. Not even be convicted by it. In deeper trouble than you know. And it is not befitting saints, hagioi, holy ones, literally. The Holy Spirit is called hagios, the pneuma hagios. He's the spirit of holiness or Holy Spirit. Here is the holy people, the saints. That's who we are. We belong to God who's holy. Therefore, it doesn't fit. So, if you want to keep your hands out of the spiritual cookie jar, which is a challenge for all of us, because, as I said, it's not too difficult to love money, and it's easy to lust after things if we don't guard our heart. This tells us that love, the halakha, the lifestyle of sacrificial agape love, is the antidote to all this immorality. While we are practicing the positive aspect of sacrificial service, we must also be very mindful that we have to abstain completely, eradicate, and eliminate every form or hint of immorality, impurity, and covetousness. We have to do both and be vigilant. And in that way, we not only experience the great blessing that we desire, great joy, we bring pleasure to God, and we shine brighter in the world, and we bring greater influence to a very decadent, decaying culture. This is why God saved us, for good works. This is why we exist. This is why we gather, to worship God and to bless others. So, brothers and sisters, let me pause there as we look to the Lord to continue the remaining. I want to just encourage you. I don't want you to be discouraged, because whenever the Holy Scriptures expose the deep, dark crevices that, you know, we all don't want exposed, there's a little room in there with cobwebs and junk that we just shove in there, and when the sword of the Spirit reaches down and judges the thoughts and the attitudes and opens that door and breaks that open, now what you need to do is confess and allow the Spirit and the Word of God to cleanse. You need to go through a catharsis. and stop living in akatharsis. You need to go into cleansing, not impurity. So may the Word of God encourage you now to be honest and open with God, who knows you. He knows you. And he wants you to be a sweet aroma, as Christ is, to him, not a stench of death. May the Lord bless you as these blessed truths become your lifestyle as you walk in love. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us the encouragement of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to cleanse the areas in our lives that need cleansing, and to enforce and buttress those areas that we need strengthening in. Thank you that you call us to be your children, imitating you and avoiding the pattern of this fallen world. Help us to walk in humility, knowing that we have no power in within ourselves to do anything, but you have all the power. So, Lord, as dependent children, as your loving children, may we come to you again and again to receive the heavenly resources, to once again gaze upon our perfect model, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought you so much glory and honor. May we do the same. And may we continue to avoid the things of the world, not even mentioning them, but focusing on the things that which honor you and bless others. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.